on January 6th, 2002, the Boston Globe released one of the most damaging records of sexual abuse in the history of the Roman Catholic Church in worldwide history. It was simply titled, the article itself, Church Allowed Abuse by Priest for Years. They were referring to a priest up in the Boston area, and the story would cover the Boston area for the next couple of years. In fact, I believe they wrote about 600 articles in 2002 alone covering the abuse in the Roman Catholic Church in that area. Little did they know that they had unleashed the news piece that would unveil the sexual abuse at the hands of Roman Catholic priests on minors, on children, in the thousands of cases, hundreds of thousands of cases, get this, all across the world. The priest in question for the article, John Gagan. John Gagan. He resided in Boston. Priestly duties were obviously in Boston, respected in the community. Children obviously knew who John Gagan was. A priest comes to your house, and it is like God speaking to you, so you're excited to say the least. But the amazing thing is that John Gagan had begun abusing children since 1976. In fact, that was the first case levied against him. So he had been abusing children for 3 decades. And what's so surprising about the story is that all that occurred with the full knowledge of the Roman Catholic Church. And not just the full knowledge, but get this. They used that full knowledge with the full intent, they did this on purpose, to cover up the abuse of priests on minors. And they did that for decades. You have to be very conniving to cover all that up. And it begs the question, what is going on in that system? At least right now we're talking in Boston, but also that was the piece that connected everything to really what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church in the world. In fact, I can remember having a lunch with a man named Dan at a very famous sandwich shop in Los Angeles. That was a good sandwich. But the conversation was even better. I asked him, do you know personally about the abuse in the Roman Catholic system? He said, yes, of course, it goes on every day. And he said that without even blinking. So he knows about the cover-up. But who is involved in that cover-up? How do you do it to that level? Well, it goes straight up to the Vatican. It has to. Because with all the priests abusing children and the numbers that it has happened in, it has to eventually get to the top. Then you have lawyers who, some of them are Roman Catholic, some lawyers are just secular and they don't want to take on the Roman Catholic Church, so they deny. You have judges who are covering it up. You have principals and teachers who cover it up. You have presidents of colleges who cover it up. In specific, I'm thinking about the president of Boston College at the time in 2002 who covered up the story. You have sheriffs, law enforcement, parents, you name it. All in the system to cover up this truth. And the groups of people that I just named were all either threatened or wooed, paid by the Roman Catholic Church in order to keep quiet concerning the sexual abuse on children. And it begs the question, if that is the story, if that's what's happening, which, by the way, I said I would say this. I probably should say this. Unfortunately, there's not many children in here. But listen, there's like 6 of you. That's so unfortunate. If you are ever being touched inappropriately, someone's got to say this. I don't want to say it because it's a little embarrassing. But, you know, here's the point. We need to beat the devil to the point. Because the world's not going to wait. They're going to take advantage. So if anyone is taking advantage of you, you find an adult that you trust, you find your parent, you find a way to get that out, because that is sin. And as long as I'm here, hopefully, Lord willing, I'm not trying to be arrogant, okay? And as long as our board is here, right? That will not happen in this church. In fact, we will seek to uncover the truth, because that's important. That is important. So please, children, understand that. Understand that. But getting back to what begs the question, or what question is being begged, why would you do this? You have this massive sin, massive delinquency in this system. Why would you uphold the system? Because it's tradition. And people need the Catholic Church in Boston. You can feel it. There's just something about it, right? That's what people say. Well, what is it? Well, they don't know exactly. But it's done a lot of good. And you can't hurt a system just because of a few bad apples. A few? The percentage of Catholic priests who abuse children, I believe, in Boston was about 10%. 10%. It's about 1,500 priests in the area. Let that sink in. So they uphold the tradition at the expense of all their moral integrity. They sell out righteous living in order to hang on to their superficial heritage. Very, very sad. A few numbers. 249 priests were accused of sexual abuse in the area, and the number of survivors is estimated to be 1,500. They're called survivors up there in Boston. I'm sure other places as well. But the Archbishop over the entire scheme, at least in Boston, Cardinal Bernard Francis Law, resigned from his post, of course, in 2002. Wouldn't you know it? He resigns from the post only to be reassigned and relocated by the Vatican itself to Basilica di Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome, one of the highest ranking Catholic churches in the world. That's a cover-up. That's a cover-up. The Roman Catholic Church, actually, if you want to know about the system, they were covering this up in their own directories by using terms like, this priest is on sick leave, or he's absent on leave, or he's being unassigned, or he is on sabbatical and being transferred. There was an emergency response, so we took him from this parish and put him into another parish, in many cases, out of the country, only to be relocated where, of course, there are children in that said Roman Catholic Church. And what's the end result of all this? Well, sexual abuse by Roman Catholic priests have taken place in all 50 states and in hundreds of countries. It's worldwide. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe what I just told you? I hope so, because it's difficult for people to buy. It's hard for people to buy. In fact, who had trouble buying it? The Roman Catholic community up in Boston, I'll tell you that. Right? There was efforts to shut that story down. You couldn't even get official public records from it because the Roman Catholic Church, who knows what they did with them? They made them non-public, but they were public. That's what happens. You look the other way. And you justify something that you know you shouldn't justify by faulty logic. It's because you can't accept the conclusion. The people in Boston who were loyal to the Roman Catholic Church, and of course they had high-ranking positions, or they had good jobs and they were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, they supported the church, right? They would look at the facts and then just say, oh, well, people have a vendetta against the Roman Catholic Church. Do they? Or are these the facts? These are the facts. They would also say things like a sham line. Nobody's perfect. We don't want to ruin the whole system for a couple people, do we? I don't even think that's the truth. It's not a couple people, first of all. And even if it is a couple people, it needs to be dealt with because it is sinful. So this is the truth that I've just told you. And it makes sense because there is no saving gospel in the Roman Catholic Church. But more than that, let me say this. Did you know that the celibacy of the priesthood was declared by Pope Gregory in the 7th, Pope Gregory the 7th in the 10th century in 1089 AD. So for a thousand years, we have men who should be getting married because of Genesis 2, right? It's not good for a man to be alone. Marriage is sanctioned by God. Told in 1 Corinthians 7:9 that it is better to get married than to burn with passion. So we have all these priests burning with passion, and who gets the brunt of the punishment? The children. But see, no one believes them because they're children. Genius. Listen, the most elaborate schemes, the most elaborate of schemes cover up the most heinous of sins. The most elaborate schemes cover up the most heinous of sins. What the Roman Catholic Church did was create a culture of secrecy that gives safe haven to pedophiles. And if you're wondering what's driving the whole system, it has to be Satan, right? That is clearly satanic. There's nothing like that in the world. Do you have an evangelical scandal once in a while? Sure. But the names that the people that usually have a scandal in the evangelical world, I don't mean to be rude, but you can usually see that coming because they are men who are not concerned with the word. They're more concerned with selling their books. They're more concerned with being popular. And then, wouldn't you know it, one day, because they're a celebrity pastor, all of a sudden, oh, they cheated. They were caught in adultery. You don't say. That's what happens when you don't care about doctrine. That's what happens when you don't care about the true church. That's what happens when you don't care about the word of God. You could even say that the Roman Catholic Church has called pedophilia good because they covered it up. They didn't want to expose it. And that's because they are walking in darkness. Now, that introduction wasn't necessarily for the story itself, although I want you to know about that. I think that is very important to know about the Roman Catholic Church, because it tells you a lot about their system. But this introduction was for the purpose of sharing a true story so shocking, so grotesque, monstrous, abominable, that it's hard to look at and say, yes, that is true. It is hard to hold that opinion because so many people are damaged goods, as they would say, something like that. I don't even know that expression, but it's very sad. But here's what I want you to see. This same type of dichotomy, this same type of a story that is hard to believe, is in John 12. It's in John 12, and the stakes are incredibly high. That is to say, Jesus is speaking in John 12 in this passage, and here's the challenge. You either believe these things, and you really believe them, so that you do them, and you think upon them, and you love them, or you don't. Jesus is getting people off the fence here. He's going to the cross. It's time to get people off the fence. I mean, wouldn't you say that would be true? Oh, I don't want to offend anybody. I've only got 3 days left to live. He's not going to say that. The truth is offensive, and he's about to offend a whole bunch of people. Get off the fence, you whitewashed tombs. You people who clean the inside of a bowl, the outside of a bowl, and the inside you're full of, you know, rotten bones and all sorts of things, dirt, filth. Hypocrites. Don't ever say that Jesus didn't disrupt the system. He disrupted the whole thing. And praise God he did. And we found the truth. Take a look at John 12, 37 to 50. I want you to see this dichotomy. But though he had performed so many signs before them, we're talking about the Jews here, okay, the Gentiles were mixed in, presumably they are gone, okay, so we're back to the Jewish crowd primarily, okay, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke, Lord, who has believed a report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men, rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So this is a pretty simplistic setup, yes? I mean, you can see that on your paper. We only have to do two things, and they're both antithetical to each other. So this is going to be the easiest sermon that you've ever listened to because it's simple to follow. But I hope the simplicity for it gives us a just spectacular depth into what these things really mean. Okay? So first, Scripture predicted unbelief. You have to know that. Scripture predicted unbelief, and you can see that from 37 on down all the way to 43. We'll start with the question, what's the problem? I mean, what is the issue? And you will say, unbelief. Well, yes, I know that, but Scripture here builds it in a different way. The problem is, Jesus has performed so many signs. Many, by the way, in the Greek, is a word that denotes quantity as well as quality. That's fascinating. So Christ has completed numerous signs, numerous miracles, so many that John says at the end of his gospel, they cannot fit in a very large book. I suppose that all the books of the world could not contain the stories that could be written. That's a lot. Then when you add the fact that this is about quality as well, Christ's signs are just sublime. They're heavenly. They are perfect. And they tell you who that is. That's God. God has come, and God has done these works. So now the signs just aren't history. They're more than history. They have meaning that will be impactful for as long as history continues. Their meaning goes further and deeper than anything else, because it tells you who exactly Jesus is, the Son of God. So the Scripture frames it that way. And then it says the Jews specifically are not believing in him. End of verse 37, that is in the imperfect, which means the state of their unbelief is constant. In other words, they're making a decision, in a sense, every day to say, I don't believe you. Jesus comes again, tells you the truth, I don't believe you. Jesus comes the next day, tells them the truth, I don't believe you. I don't believe you, I don't believe you, I don't believe you. They're just continual. But here's the really critical part. You get into verse 38 and you realize God had a hand in this unbelief. I thought he makes people believe. He also passes over others. And he hardens their hearts. Verse 38, bottom of verse 37, they did not believe, quote, translation mine, by the way, quote, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Did you hear that? So that. That's a purpose clause. Hina halagas iesu tu prophetu pleirothe. Hina is telling you that verse 37 exists because God wants it to. God is doing this. God is accomplishing, in a sense, the unbelief of the Jews. That's what's happening. It means that it's there for the purpose of what God said. And what God said was right. What did he say? Verse 38. Lord, who has believed our report? The Lord wrote that through the prophet Isaiah, right? And I think you know where this is. Isaiah 53:1. We've seen it several times. Who has believed our report? That is a rhetorical question. Yes? It's a rhetorical question. How do you know it expects a negative answer? Answer, the context of Isaiah 53. Was Isaiah 53 written about the Jews to proclaim their wonderful acceptance of the Messiah? We are so thankful you're here. We're so thankful that you're going to die for our sins. We're so thankful that you're going to be beaten. No. We are going to reject you because you have no stately form that we'd be interested in you. We're not interested in your salvation. We're not interested in your sacrifice. We don't even care about the sacrifice. So, who has believed our report? Negative answer? No. No. No one has believed the report. And just in case it isn't clear, by the time you get to verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. They could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. Well, there you go. I think it's crystal clear now, don't you? In fact, it's gotten so bad for the Jews that verse 39 really does say, for this reason, they were unable to believe. They were not powerful enough. They did not have it within themselves. Even though they had heard the truth, they couldn't do it. In that sense, the NASB translation here is phenomenal. It didn't say they will not believe. It said they could not believe. They couldn't believe even if they wanted to. And I think I've already mentioned this, but God, much like the Pharaoh, has hardened their hearts. He has a purpose in it. And these Jews should remind you of the Jews in the wilderness. The Jews in the wilderness have witnessed God's power in the plagues, all 10 of them. And then, in case they forgot what happened 2 days ago, he split the sea. And then they arrived at Sinai, and the place looks like a huge smoking volcano that we have never seen the likes of. We don't know what that is, and we're not going up on that mountain because if we talk to God, we're going to die. So they know he's there. They know what he is. They know who he is. They just won't give him worship. So these Jews here in John 12 have not believed for the longest time. They have now gotten to the point where they cannot believe. What are these Jews? They're apostates to the true faith. They can't believe. They're done. And notice that they have no excuse for their unbelief. I mean, going back up to verse 37, right? Jesus' miracles were all legitimate. That was never a question, right? People like to do that today, especially evangelical Christians. Well, I really don't believe that they were miracles. There were stories to encourage us in our faith. Really? So we're going to take away all the history, all the facts, and that's supposed to strengthen your faith? A very odd way of thinking. The evidence is irrefutable, ladies and gentlemen. The consistency of his life unmatched. His teaching filled with authority. And one who knows the details of the law of God perfectly. No one has ever seen that kind of teaching before. What John is proving here is that the sovereignty of God is in all things, including unbelief. Including unbelief. The hand of God is in the consequences of their decision to not believe him. It's much like what we see in Romans 1. God gave the Gentiles over to sexual passions. God gave the Gentiles over verse 26, to deformed passions, men burning in their lust with men together and women with women together. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a debased mind so that they could not think right. This is God giving the Jews over to their unbelief. So what do you know? These Jews love evil. The rejection of Christ is deliberate. It is thought out. It is planned. It is harsh. It is calculated. The decision is their own fault. But you add everything together in God's brilliance, you find out that God's purposes are not overturned by the hard-heartedness of a dumbfounded people. They can't see, they can't think, they can't speak, they can't do anything. And yet, that gives glory to God. God's purposes are being accomplished by and through their stubbornness. You want proof of that? What happened when the Jews finally rejected Christ? He came, they kill him, and what happened to Christianity? It exploded. Isn't it ironic that the minute that the Jews say, well, we don't believe you, great, the whole world's going to. Fantastic. You're giving an opportunity to the Gentiles, and that was the plan all the way from the beginning. Marvelous. So ironic. And the Jews are always right. At least so they think. And I want you to see the next quotation in its context. Verse 40 is going to be the one in question. Turn back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. One day we will preach on this. This is on the short list, that's for sure. It's coming. Isaiah 6 is just marvelous. What do you see in Isaiah 6? Well, this is when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. He sees the Lord himself on his throne. And if you read Isaiah 1 through 5, you'll notice that there are a lot of problems in Israel at this time. Chief among them, there are donkeys who know their owners. There are animals who know their owners. It's amazing. And yet the Israelites don't know who their owner is. They're forsaking marriage, Isaiah 4:1, or should I say that there are so few men around because I guess they're dying that women just, there'd be seven women for one man. Take away our reproach. Take away our shame. That is an upside down culture. So what's the solution to their problem? Well, you need to see the Lord's holiness. Because once you see the Lord's holiness, what happens to you? You're broken. You realize who you're really dealing with. And you understand that you are unclean. You understand that you are ruined. You understand that you are not worthy to carry an argument before the Lord of hosts. And that's what Isaiah says. Take a look at Isaiah 6, 5. Then I said, right? He sees the Lord, okay? 6, 1 through 4. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm surprised he said anything at all. But, you know, he has to, right? Because the Lord is communicating via his word, right? So the Lord probably said, hey, you have to write something down. Might as well give it your best shot. And Isaiah did. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is no statement that you could think of that would be able to grasp that moment. That's the best we have. So he moves on from there into verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now that has confused youth groups everywhere, all across the nation, because everyone gets excited. And said, okay, well, there's going to be a great, great harvest of salvation. I'm going to go and do the work, and it's going to be wonderful. I cannot wait to be a prophet for the Lord. They're going to listen to the message. Oh, really? 6:9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. There's your quotation. Moreover, render the hearts of this people insensitive. They're so hard that the message can't get through. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's not happening. Let me just explain this in short. Basically, what you just read is this. Because Isaiah told Israel the truth, Israel didn't believe. Because he told them the truth. Isaiah was successful as a prophet, not because he gained a huge following, but because he was faithful to the Lord's calling. It doesn't matter what people think of the message. If the Lord tells you, go and give them the message, go and give them the message, you shall. Or be Jonah. That's not a good option. You might get swallowed by a whale. Which, by the way, do you think Jonah was expecting that? Of course not. He tossed himself into the sea so that he would die. That's why he did that. I would rather die than tell them the good news. That's not a problem. I'll use a whale. I'll use a paperclip if I have to. It doesn't matter. You're going to Nineveh. And I will show you. And I will get you there. I'll ferry you myself. I'll open your mouth myself. You're going. See, that's who you're dealing with, ladies and gentlemen. You're dealing with somebody who is truly sovereign. That's why we have such a great hope. Because the Lord's on our side. The Lord is on our side. 700 years later, here comes Christ. And he remembers Isaiah 6. And his message is doing the same thing. Christ is telling the truth, and people are not believing him. You want proof of that? John 8:45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Incredible. And people are so hard that you could tell them the truth, and that's precisely why they don't believe you. Now, ironically, what's the answer to this problem? Preach the truth with conviction. The truth can harden you, but the truth is the only way you can be saved. You and I don't have another option. And in another vein, the good news is really heralded in Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, because that's the only way salvation can be experienced. So I understand it's frustrating to tell people the truth and for them not to believe you because you're telling them the truth. That is really irritating. Congratulations, you're in good company. You're with Isaiah and Jesus. But we continue because there's a what? There's always a remnant. There will always be people who realize that's me. I'm guilty and I need to change. And guess what? That's how people enter the kingdom. So you preach the truth. But this fact that people can hear the truth and not believe tells us a couple things. One, the limits of apologetics, right? You're not trying to convince people by intelligence. You're actually trying to do something more difficult. You are trying to convince them to stop being a rebellious sinner. The gospel is a moral problem, ladies and gentlemen. It is not an intellectual problem. Now, once you understand that, the gospel is quite intellectual. I mean, man, that thing, that gospel, right? That all works. And it's astounding. God has thought of everything, and it's absolutely brilliant. But it also tells you something else, the fact that you can tell the truth and people won't believe you. It tells you that people are spiritually dead. See, a lot of times we say, well, people are stupid, and that's why they do stupid things. No. People are blind, and that's why they do stupid things. It's worse than stupid. And I'm not saying that to gloat. You know, I'm just saying that because when you and I get into an argument with a non-believer, and you can see that they're not going to move, you and I already know why that is. And so you don't appeal to them with more intelligence. You appeal to them spiritually. You appeal to them through love, which is one of the reasons why love is the greatest gift given in the church. But there's good news. There's good news. There is an exception to every rule. In verse 42, you learn that there are believers even among the Jewish leaders. This is exciting, and it is a true contrast. So we do have real faith here, but it's tricky because even this seems like false faith, okay? But let me get to that a little bit later, okay? They seem to have the weakest saving faith possible. This is not a benchmark for you, by the way. Okay, I can do those three things and still pass. I don't think so. Okay, so you don't want to look at it that way. But the text does qualify their faith in three negative ways. First, you will see in verse 42, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. So they're not confessing him. They believe, but they won't confess. How odd. You have professing believers, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I will not say his name. That's a problem. That's called immaturity. And in many cases, it might reveal a heart that is actually not saved, but not here, because they really do believe in him. Secondly, it qualifies it with the fear of man. They feared man more than God. That's always a problem, because man is not your judge. And Galatians 1, 6 through 10 makes it remarkably clear that when you are serving man, you cannot serve God. Matthew 6, 24 does that as well. But see, the difference between Matthew 6, 24 is that that's about money. In Galatians 1, 6 through 10, that's about the gospel. If you are serving man in gospel theologies, just know that there's not another gospel. There is only one. You cannot fear man and please God if you are looking to a whole other system to save you. It's impossible. It doesn't exist. Then thirdly, and this is connected to the second one, they love the approval of man. And this is where things get practical, because that's really easy. You see men every day. You see humans every day, and you have to deal with them. So if you're in conflict with them, you feel that, especially if you're someone like Isaiah, because Isaiah is always getting yelled at. He's always getting screamed at. Jesus, same thing. In fact, they tried to stone him several times. I mean, what's so amazing about Jesus is that he was so popular at the same time, but so unpopular at the same time. And people hated him, but there were a lot of people who really loved him. And it showed after he was gone, because then a lot of people got it. And the church just blew up like a grenade and went everywhere. But the point is here, because the Jews are in the present time, right, and they see people, it's easier to be liked. It's easier to not feel the sting of an unreturned friendship. It's easier to give credence to man. But here's the real question. What happens when you see God? What happens then? Because that's going to be reality. And that's going to be reality for a long time. Oh, how you wish you would have feared him and sought his approval over man. Now, if you're confused, okay, about this text, I need to say something about this, because John 2, John 4, John 6, John 8 all have this idea of fake belief. How do you know that this is not fake belief? Good question. Okay, John 2, John 4, John 6, John 8 all say something about that belief being fake. This, however, does not, because you look at verse 42, right? That is a strong adversative. We're just talking about people who don't believe. Nevertheless, these people do believe. But what's the problem? Their faith is infantile. Their faith is so weak that this is probably their first recognition of who Christ really is. And I'm sure in time, you would have seen these Jews grow. And some of them did. Specifically, Joseph of Arimathea, probably Nicodemus. You know, people were moving. They were part of the remnant. So understand that. Jesus is saying these things to get people off of the fence. So with the negative, here comes the positive. Point two, the prompting to believe. And this can really be boiled down into three other parts or three subpoints. So 2A. Okay, 2A, to believe Jesus is to believe the Father. To believe Jesus is to believe the Father. They are one and the same in terms of their substance. They are not one and the same in terms of their being or their essence, actually. Okay, their essence is a personality term. They are different persons, but they are the same substance. They are both God. Look at 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Right? And Philip had to learn that the hard way. Show us the Father. Okay? I'm right here. Lord, I don't understand. I know. You will. I know. Why does it say this? This verse explains why having a high Christology is vital to your life. If you don't have a high Christology, you don't know the Father. Because the only way to the Father is through the Christ. In fact, that's funny. That is the very context in which Philip gets confused. Do you want to know the Father? You know the Father through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Show us the Father. I will. You will see him, but you don't see him now. And you're not going to see him for a long time. You're actually going to meet the third person of the Trinity before you meet the Father. So they were all confused. But just regarding this Jesus-Father talk and confessing both of them, listen to some poignant statements in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. You want to deny the Son? You're the Antichrist. This puts a perspective on Jehovah's Witnesses, on Mormons, who both deny the Son. And yet they are a Christian religion. The Bible says they are anti-Christian. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Makes sense. So when you take this back into John 12, this speech in John 12 that Jesus is giving boils down to the fact that the Son is here to explain and show you the Father. He knows God because he is God. He is God who has come to teach about God. The Father has put us in the most perfect situation to learn about him, and he's given his most precious gift. This is why in verse 44, Jesus cries out, ekroxin. Ekroxin, very, very strong word. Passionate, desperate plea of Jesus. His final appeal to the Jews to believe in the Son now, because it's the only way to the Father. And yet you say you know the Father. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. You're confused. You're lost. This is proof positive that Christ isn't stroking his own ego, right? He has taken a subordinate, submissive position to the Father. He is carrying everything out that the Father has told him to. So to summarize this point, to believe Jesus is to believe the Father, be Christocentric. If you're not Christ-centered, then it's really hard for you to know the Father. And the only reason why I say it that way is because if you're a young Christian, right, and you're learning about Christ and you really don't know how things are working, right? I mean, there's hope for people like that, right? Because they're truly uneducated. But the more you educate them, right, when you tell a true Christian, you know, Jesus Christ is God, you know, that makes sense. Yeah, no, I totally believe that, right? That's what they'll say. That's what baby Christians will say who have maybe come in the faith for the first time not too long ago and just haven't thought out that implication. If you are Christ-centered, you are focused on the Father. Okay, the object of your faith, and you hear this a lot, is God, right? You hear people say, oh, I believe in God. Well, good, so do the demons, right? The difference between you, who believes in God and really believes in God, and them, is that you also have a mode of faith, Jesus Christ. That's your mode. That's how you got there, right? That's the difference. So the next time you hear somebody say, oh, I believe in God, why don't you qualify that for them and say, well, you know, you really need the mode of faith as well. You understand who Jesus Christ is? It's a friendly question. You know, I think it'll point them to the truth. So to believe Jesus is to believe the Father. To believe Jesus is to be in the light. It's to be in the light. Take a look at 46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Quick refresher of our terms here in the Gospel of John, just in reference to how they are used generally speaking. We have a darkness and light dichotomy that dominates the entirety of the Gospel of John. Yes, he's always talking about darkness, always talking about light. Let's just go over those one more time. Light is revelation. It is revelation. It is the revealing. Christ is the light himself. He is the revelation which people may receive in order to be saved, right? So you actually receive Jesus Christ. That is good language. That's a good way to share the gospel, right? Another way of thinking about that is we need to tell people when you receive Jesus Christ, you're actually thinking that your reward is Jesus Christ. And I think I've said this before. If I haven't, this will be abundantly clear. If Jesus were in hell, and if that were reality, you wouldn't want to be in heaven because Christ wouldn't be there. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm obviously not saying that Christ is in hell, of course. Okay, he resides in heaven, and that's a great benefit for us. But your true reward is him, right? You wouldn't go to heaven if he weren't there. That's the light. By the way, secondly, on a sub-level, the light is also a moral term. So the light represents everything that is good, everything that is right, everything that's honorable, everything that's praiseworthy, everything that is excellent and just. Then you get to darkness. And you have to understand that darkness is not the absence of light in terms of how John is thinking of it. Okay? He's thinking more than that. Darkness is a term for positive evil. It's not just indifference. It's not just apathy. It's not just neutral. It's more than that. It is immorality. People in the darkness are depraved and they are corrupt. It is who they are. It is where they live. They live for those things. And Jesus says, I am the light. That's emphatic. I myself am the light. I myself have come. By the way, come is in the perfect, meaning that I have come forth and I remain. That is to say, what Jesus Christ has accomplished, being the light, is quite remarkable considering the circumstances. I mean, what's going to happen? The Jews are going to kill him. But see, that's really not true. They might be able to kill him. That's what they're thinking. Might be able to kill him. But Christ's dominating influence as the light is going to remain. You can't turn it out. You can't do it. He's released the captive. He's given sight to the blind. He has set free the oppressed, and he has crushed Satan's head. Christ has won. And so what has Christ really accomplished? Well, Satan desires nothing more than to be an agent of tyranny. What he wants is diabolical absolutism. Christ came in and said, no. It's over. Your reign is over, and you are done. You're finished. And you see how I'm elaborating on that? If I were preaching the truth really well, I suppose, I hate to criticize my preaching right now, I should have just said no. Because all it took was one action from Jesus to silence the devil. Do you understand that? That is amazing. He doesn't need to keep talking about it. He doesn't need to keep doing it. He did it once, and it's over. Amen. You're not going to do it. I'll do it. I mean the amen. 2C. Thank you, Blake. 2C. To believe Jesus is to agree with his words. Is to agree with his words. To be in alignment with them. To be subject to them. To love them. You see this in 47 through 50. Take a look at 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Do you see that word commandment? And Jesus has taken it on himself personally to deliver you the truth. He's not backing down. This is what the Father has given me, and that I shall speak. And nothing else. This tells you that his message hasn't originated from himself, it's originated in the Father. This is what will get you to glory. And notice that Christ didn't hide the truth. He's not ashamed of the truth. He didn't forget the truth. He didn't conceal the truth. He unleashed it. He spoke it as loudly as possible. And this gets us to a most remarkable practical point, Christian. Do you realize that if Jesus didn't speak the truth, you and I would be lost forever? At first, you might look at that statement and say, well, of course. There's something deeper there. This highlights the importance, ladies and gentlemen, of delivering the truth even when people don't want it. Christ delivered the truth even when it was unpopular. And we actually are starting to live in a time where it is very, very unpopular. Hence the term, not politically correct. The truth is not politically correct. Well, who cares? It seems to me that in our world of cultural Christianity, there have been a lot of people who have been really sorry for the things that they have said in certain settings. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I say that? In fact, I can remember a pastor who was actually... Did he disciple me? I don't know. We're in Starbucks one time. I'll just put it that way. We're in Starbucks one time, and he seemed to like have this life drive of not saying anything that hurt people's feelings. And at the time, you know, I can understand that. Okay, we don't want to be not compassionate. I get that. But let me flip that around. When was the last time that you absolutely kicked yourself for saying nothing at all? For not saying enough? The truth needs to be spoken positively. You can't just avoid it. You have to say something. And if you offend them, but you told them the truth, amen. Good for you. The truth needs to be delivered. And get this, if you don't deliver it, if you do not deliver the truth, their blood will be on your hands. Text, please. Sure. Ezekiel 3 and 33. Not inspired, but helpful. Ezekiel 3 and 33. Jesus calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. Son of Man, listen to me. Right, you can see where he gets some of his favorite terminology. If you do not share this message with the rebellious house of Israel, I will require their blood from your hand. But if you share the message with Israel and they disobey, if they make fun of you, if they kill you, I will require their blood on their hands. And that gives you a principle. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to speak the truth. And that's what I meant when, do you realize that if Jesus Christ said nothing at all, we would be lost? You know how easy that would be? You don't deserve the truth. When Jesus is God, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. I'll tell you that. But he shared the truth anyway. Look, someone who loves and cherishes and treasures truth is someone who is the opposite of verse 47, right? Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them. See, you and I are the people, when we hear the word, we do it. When we listen, we guard them. They're special. The words are special. We implement Christianity. And I submit to you that implementation of Christianity is the key to Christianity. That is to say, you are not a Christian if you don't implement what Jesus Christ says. See, without hearing the word or the message, there is no possibility for salvation. And this explains 48, doesn't it? Because if Jesus spoke the truth, which he did, and he didn't come at this point to actively judge you, and you deny him and you reject his words, then, amazingly, you're already in judgment. Because what will judge you, future tense, is the word which Christ spoke. And he will say, I told you what to believe. I told you how to think. I told you what to do. I told you what to say. I told you how to behave. I told you about your convictions. And you did not heed my words. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Friends, I hope you're extremely grateful. I hope you're extremely grateful for the truth. God has given you the word. What a powerful tool, and what a pathetic statement by me that I can't classify it as something greater than that. But I'm just a under-shepherd. If the chief shepherd were here, he'd do a better job. But look, what I'm saying is you're not out in the cold. He gave you and I the truth. Thank you. Shall we deny the truth by how we live? I don't think so. I'm with you. In fact, my parents aren't here, so I'll say this. I really want to be your example. This is dangerous, but you know, I was thinking about this a lot. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's my job. My job is not to teach you these things. My job is to teach you how to teach yourself these things and to implement them. So if you look at me and I'm not implementing them, then there is already a problem. Like people, like priest. And by God, as my witness, I will see that through. Like people, like priest. Follow me as I follow Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the key to Christianity is implementation. It's not how much you know. It's not how important you are. It's not how much people like you. It's how much Jesus looks at you and says, that is my servant. I know him. You know him because of the truth. Pray with me. Father, I kind of understand what Moses probably felt like when he was done coming down from the mountain. That is just so convicting. I understand that even now, Father, there have been times where I should have spoken the truth, and I didn't. I needed to say what needed to be said, and I avoided it. And probably even worse, Father, I called that wisdom. It's not wisdom. That's avoidance of spiritual responsibility. So, Father, help us. Oh, help us see where that line is. We don't want to turn into people who are so, who use the truth in order to pain people, in order to make fun of them or to hurt them. You know, we don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And we don't want to be people that are unapproachable either. But Father, at the same time, we need to be bold. We need to be fierce and show the world what was really written in the Word of God. And I pray that you'd help these dear people speak to the people in their lives who need the truth. Father, we all need this prayer. And thank you for our real example, Jesus Christ. He spoke the truth when it was unpopular, and he lost his life for it. So, Father, oh, thank you. May we see his example and implement it. Father, we love you. Lift us up by your grace to worship you properly, to love you properly, and to live for you properly. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.